Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Can you sum up where we're at in this story? We're in January, we're in Genesis, right? The creation account of the world tells us how the universe was created. It tells us how mankind was created. Not only the fish and the animals and everything like that, but we also get the design of marriage, a man and woman coming together. We see that work is something that's good because it's created before the fall, right? Before sin enters into the world. So it's a good thing, right? We see that mankind, get this, mankind dwelt face to face with God, had a relationship where they would walk together and talk. And we threw it away. We chose to reject God because, like today, we want to be the ones who decide what's right and wrong. We don't want God to tell us, don't do this. And so we say, well, this looks like it's okay, so we're going to do this. And as a result, we see sin come into the world and the devastation that comes with that. We feel that effect still today, right? We live in a broken world. But then we see God's design, God's pursuit to see us reconciled to him. He calls a man named Abram, who would become Abraham, and he tells him, hey, I'm going to multiply you. Your descendants are going to be enormous, right? And not only that, but all the peoples of this world are going to be blessed through your line. The problem was he's in his 80s and he doesn't have any kids. His wife's up there too. But by the time he was 100, he has a son named Isaac, right? Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau, wild childs, right? But God would use Jacob. Jacob would have 12 sons. We looked at Joseph the last week in January. Joseph, he was sold by his brothers, right? They were jealous. He was on an ugly path, and God flipped that whole thing around, right? And God was able to orchestrate that no matter what was the decision that they made, right? God just used that to put Joseph in the place of power in Egypt. Second highest to Pharaoh, right? And through that, the whole region was saved from that famine. And so we end with Joseph being in Egypt and bringing the rest of his family, at that time 70 people, into Egypt to live there. And then we picked it up in Exodus last week, right? And that 70 people grew to millions. And in that process, the Egyptians were scared about them, were worried that they were going to turn on them, so they enslaved them. They cry out to God, right? And God calls an 80-year-old, washed-out murderer to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go, right? And Moses doesn't want to go, right? He's got every excuse that we have. He gives that to God, and God says, I'm going to go with you, right? Who made your mouth? You don't worry about that. I'll go with you. And we see by his mighty hand, he delivers the nation of Israel, and it's born, right? So the nation now is in place, and that's where we're picking up today. Today, the nation's going to be given the law. How exciting does that sound? I don't like laws. I don't like speeding laws. When I was going to the University of Akron, I got 3 speeding tickets in 1 month, and I had to go to a class, and that was not fun, right? I don't like those laws. I sure like the laws that say don't kill me and don't steal my property, though, right? Today, I hope we see maybe a side to God's laws that we've never really thought about and seen. Exodus 19, would you stand in honor of God's word? It is a privilege that we have to read and be in God's word. We are hoping that God speaks to us, right? We want to give it the honor that it's used, and that's why we stand. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 2, then we're going to go to Exodus 20 and then Exodus 24. Exodus 19:2. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in the front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountains and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Go to Exodus 20. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Flip ahead to Exodus 24, verse 7. Oh, that's an awesome sound, isn't it? Exodus 24. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, would you speak through it to us? Would you soften our hearts so that we could receive it? Would you open our eyes and our ears? Father, would you help us to honor it? Would you help us to search our hearts and compare it? Would you help us to repent if we're off? Would you speak to us? Would you rebuke us if there's anything that needs to be changed in our lifestyle, Lord? Father, would you help us as the church to be your ambassadors? Father, we love you and we give you all praise. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 19 if we're going back to that passage. I want to start off by showing you why the law was not given, okay? Before we talk about why it was given, why was it not given? Look at verses 4 and 5. It says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Watch what happens first and second in that passage. First, God says, "I carried you on eagle's wings," right? I saved you. And then what does he do? He brought them to himself, right? So not only are they saved, but they're also brought into that relationship. They're accepted, brought into that fellowship. Notice what the Israelites did to contribute to this. Do you see? Nothing. Right? They did nothing. They didn't fight their way out. They didn't even walk their way out, right? According to God, he says, "I came down, swooped up, picked you up, and carried you out," which means that he just did everything. And then after that, part two, he encourages them to obey them. You get that? All right? Why is that important? That order is different than every other religion in this world today. It is completely backwards. In every other religion, it is do right, right? Live right, and then you will be saved. Then you will be brought into a relationship with God. And that's the way that makes logical sense to us as humans, though, right? We have to earn everything. But right there in the passage, God says, "I carried you, I brought you out, and I brought you to myself," right? All they did was cry out to him and ask God to save them. Now you should obey my instructions, okay? Every other religion, like I said, is obey and you earn, but here it's saved, and then you are called to obey. So we have to make sure that we have the order right. So that means the purpose of the law of obeying God's instructions is not to get you saved. You have to understand that. It's hard for us to grasp because we've learned at a young age that we have to do good and then we'll be accepted. And if we don't, we'll be rejected. Because of our mindset even. When we hear the words, like if a pastor says that the law will not save you, then our natural reaction is, then why do I follow it, right? What's the point then in following it? Why should I obey it? That's just what we see. But I want you to get that the law was not given to save you. Why was it given? Verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. That's one of the reasons that the law was given. And I want you to think about it in this way. When you are starting to like somebody you're dating, maybe you start to fall in love, what we would call fall in love with somebody, you meet somebody, it's going well, what do you do? You do a lot of things, right? You start to do your research, though, right? You start to try and figure out what pleases them. What makes them happy? What do they like? If you're developing that relationship with somebody and you learn they love coffee, what are you going to do? You're going to bring them coffee. You're going to go get the best coffee, right, that you can find. You're going to make them coffee. You're going to make it special, right? You're going to put chocolate in it or whatever it is in it. But you're going to do that without being asked, right? Without being coerced, without being forced, without being threatened, you're going to give that to them, right? Why? You love them because you want to see them happy, and you put your happiness and joy in their happiness and joy, right? You look for those things because you know what it does for them. So the law shows us how we can be in this relationship with God. He saved us. He brought us near to him. And now he is giving us what he delights in, right? So that we can be his special treasure out of the peoples of this earth. Look at how the Ten Commandments start in Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So God does not start with the commandments, right? He doesn't say, hey, have no other gods before me. He didn't start with, hey, remember the Sabbath day, don't lie, don't commit adultery. He says, no, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why? He's showing them that he's done his part, right? He listened to the deepest needs of our hearts. I heard you crying. I heard you in your misery, and I saved you, and I brought you to me. If you want to be in this relationship, if you want to have a special relationship with me, if you want to be my treasured possession, then this is what I delight in. If you want to do your research on me, I'm just going to tell you, here's what it is. Sometimes, for some people, that might seem a bit selfish. Oh, this is what God wants us to do, right? Here's all the things that God wants to do. Here's the things that God delights in. Well, think about it this way, though. If you're a parent, what are the things you delight in for your kids? You want to see them have a great relationship with not only you, but with their brothers and sisters, right? You want to see your kids love each other. You want to see your kids care about each other, help each other, right? And that's what these laws are designed to show. The laws are really a benefit to us. Yeah, they're what the Lord delights in. He delights in them because when we carry them out, his children, right, are going to be much better off. For instance, the Lord delights in justice. I prayed for justice, right? Aren't you tired of all the injustice in the world today? Aren't you tired of all the scandals? Aren't you tired of this person stealing this money and getting away with it, and this person committing this crime and having this happen? The Lord delights in justice. The Lord delights in love. The Lord delights in forgiveness. Don't you want your kids to forgive each other, right? And get along and not hang on to hatred. God is saying, put your happiness in mine, right? And you'll become my treasure. The word for treasure is this unique Hebrew word. The word refers to this private wealth of a king. A king back then and this time owned everything. Owned everything in the land, owned the people, owned the buildings, not just the palace or whatever he was living at. He owned all the animals. You owned the roads. You owned just everything. That's why a king could take people and make him fight for them, right? You could take people's lands and animals. So everything is theirs. But then the king also has their own private treasure, special treasure, right? Special objects of beauty or great worth that they keep near them. These were their special possessions that they delighted in. And God is saying, look, I already love you, right? I'm already committed to you. I've already saved you. We have already been brought together, but I want to have a special relationship with you. And this is what it's going to look like. Obey me, and I will delight in you. So the law is really to make you his love or to help you have that special relationship with him. Now, the law is also designed to make you into a holy nation. I say you, I mean all of us into a holy nation, a radical new community. In this time period, people used to build their cities near mountains. They would go to a mountain and build it there. They would usually put a temple on top of that hill or that structure. If there wasn't a mountain or a hill, then they would build some kind of tower, or you see pyramids that are built, right? Think of the Tower of Babel as an example. The idea was to live near a place where someplace that you could go up this mountain to give an offering to the Lord, to get closer to the Lord, and maybe the Lord would see you and maybe the Lord would bless you, right? You are trying to draw nearer to God, trying to get up there so that you can reach him, right? The Tower of Babel was all about making a name for themselves so that they would be known. I'll prove myself, I'll show myself, right? And I would attain that knowledge, that acknowledgement by God. But with this community of Israel, God brings them to the mountain. And actually, he's the one that reaches down to them. He comes down, right? And gives them the law, which is to help make them holy. Emma, what did you say about the word holy? I don't remember. What? Set apart, yeah. Holy, really, we think of holiness as being without sin. And that's a byproduct of holiness. Holy is really means unique. It means set apart. It means distinct, right? We create that distinction because if we are a holy people, the rest of the world, right, is involved in sin. So if we are going to be distinct and different and unique in a radically different looking community, then we should be cut off from that, set apart from that. We should not be engaging in that. But holy really means that God is the unique God of all other gods. The most unique God, unlike any other God of this world. And so if we are called to be holy, then we need to be the most unique, different, radically different people that other people have ever seen. Right? How are we doing on that? That's why the law was given to us, to show us how to live in that way, right? This was the first culture in which not only women, if they committed adultery, would get in trouble, but men, if they committed adultery, you would be in trouble. Every other culture before them, it didn't matter what the guy did. The guy could get away with it. But God says, hey, I want you to be unique. I want you to be different. So we're going to hold guys accountable to this. This is the first culture where women would be passed down inheritances. It just didn't happen in other cultures. This nation was so different. It was called to be radically generous. Every Israelite was supposed to give 10% of their income each year to the priests and to the community. On top of that, later in the year, they would have this annual festival, and they would give another 10% on top of that. So every year, they're giving 20%. And then every 3 years, they took a special offering just for the poor, another 10%. So if you were living in this community, it was expected that you're giving somewhere between 20 and 23% of your income every year, just to provide and help people out. For immigrants, right? God said, if there's any among you, give them the same rights that you have, the same privileges. Why? Because you were just immigrants. I just brought you out of Egypt, right? Where you were immigrants, you were aliens living there. Don't forget that. There's other things too. Deuteronomy 15:1 says this, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. You got a credit card bill? How would you like that to just be wiped, right? You got a mortgage? 7 years, wiped, right? You loan something to somebody, at the end of that 7 years, canceled. Verse 4 says this, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if you will fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. This is a radical community. If, right, that's a big if. If they will, if we will fully obey God. If we did that, there'd be no poor person today. I believe that for America. If we were all to follow that. People used to get into financial problems. They were all given land in the promised land, and people would have maybe crops would fail and they would get into hard times and sometimes they'd have to sell that land off. But the Lord instituted a year of Jubilee where all that land would be returned to the family. It's just incredible what God instituted, right? Unlike any community. What's the point? Well, what does a radical, holy, totally different community do? It points to a radically holy, totally different God than the world has ever seen. The one true God, right? God doesn't say, hey, climb this mountain and get to me. God says, I'm coming down to save you and to give you the freedom to live in a way that points people to myself, right? If you go back to Exodus 19, at the end of verse 5, it says this, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God calls this nation to not only be radically different, but in one way, he calls them to be entirely made up of priests. That's kind of weird, right? But what's the job of a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man, right? The priest was the guy who brought people to God, to the temple, right? They helped them out. They helped them in their worship and in their sacrifice. They helped them to get into God's presence. Isn't that what we should be, right? Isn't that what we can be for those people that are in our neighborhoods that don't know him, that are learning about him at our workplaces, right? God says you're going to be a kingdom of priests because this community will show the world who I am. This call wasn't just for Israel. It continues on today, right? 1 Peter 2:9. But you are speaking to us. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Wow. That's us. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Have you lived in darkness? Were you in the pit? Did he come down and rescue you from that? Amen. He did me. I love that second song that we sang. He kicked down some walls and doors for me. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. That's a warning to us as a church, right? We better not be hunkered down in here, hidden away. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? You are the light of the world. Not you individually. It probably needs like a southern accent. Y'all, right? You all are the light of the world, whose good deeds bring glory to God. We usually interpret this on ourselves, but it's really stressing this community, because that's how it's demonstrated. That's the best way for this to be demonstrated, is how we live in community with each other, right? We have to be radically different with how we share our money. We have to be radically different in how we forgive each other, how we serve each other. And the big question is, are we? Does that describe the Willard Church of the Nazarene? Are we radically different than the world? And if not, what do we need to change, right? How do we treat each other? How do we look compared to the world? You live your life in a good way, and you'll show people some things, right? But when you do it in community, it shows it even more, because in community, it is a lot harder. What makes church hard? People, right? People and how we treat each other. That's what makes church hard and frustrating. What makes church beautiful? What attracts people to God? People and how we treat each other, right? The biggest struggle is the biggest opportunity to bring glory to Him. We should be people that are reconciled, right? There should be no division, no disunity in this place. We should be focused in on Him, focusing on how we treat each other in the name of Jesus, right? Jesus prayed this amazing prayer, John 17. Does it blow your mind that Jesus prayed for us? Like, this is Jesus's prayer for you and me, right? Because He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's me. That's you. "That all of them may be one, Father." How much one? What does that oneness look like? "Just as you are in me and I am in you." Wow. Right? That's what we're supposed to look like. The holiness of our community, the radical uniqueness of our community, the radically different way that we look compared to the world, is the quality in which we bring glory to God, right? If we look like the rest of the world, there is no glory given to Him. There is no light shining to Him, right? So get this, the law is designed to show the world the one true God, right? Who He is. The reason that we don't obey the law is because we don't follow the first and greatest commandment. We're getting into it, right? Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." Our problem is that we take things and we make them more important than Him. We fail to be generous because we put all our security in our bank accounts and we trust in money rather than Him. And when we do that, it's very difficult to give that away then. How many times do we value what other people think more than we value what God thinks? And that changes how we act, right? Oh, go do this. What's that person going to think if I do that? We're valuing people higher than God. A lot of times when we lie because we're scared how we're going to look to other people instead of how we look to God, right? The law shows us just how messed up our hearts are. We can fool other people. Man, we can look good on Facebook, right? We can put our best foot forward there that we're some amazing, devout person. We can deceive them. But the law reveals to our own hearts how we're not, right? The law shows us what makes us really tick, Exodus 24:7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." You know what I think when I read that? Idiots, right? No way you're doing that. I've read the rest of this book, and you do not do that, right? And I do not do that. I'm not just pointing to them. As you read the Bible, though, this group of people fail miserably, right? And it's obvious they won't obey it all. What does Moses do? Exodus 24, there's a sacrifice made. And then in verse 8, we see he sprays them with blood. What we have to understand is this was not a written culture. So for a covenant or a contract, it would not be written down. So instead of writing things down, you acted things out. You would act out the penalty for breaking your oath, your vow, your covenant, right? So you might cut an animal in half, and then you would walk in between the pieces. And that said, if I break this covenant, may I be like this animal. So when Moses sprays them with the blood, it's like them saying, hey, we're going to obey all these commands, and if we don't, may our blood be shed, right? What's that point to, though? The very next thing that happens is the leaders of Israel are taken up into the mountain, right? And to their absolute astonishment, they see God. They don't see his face, we know about that, but they see him and he is indescribable, right? They can't even fully describe what they see in that nearness. But get this, verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. In this culture, to be invited into a person's house and to be given hospitality and to be given food and drink was the ultimate act of fellowship and relationship and intimacy. And here, the God of the universe feeds them. Why does he do that? Does he do that because they said that they were going to obey him fully? He's the God of the universe. He does not exist in time. He knows exactly these people will be stiff-necked and stubborn, right? But he looks ahead to someone's coming. He looks to the blood. He's no fool, right? It would be the sacrifice. The sacrifice that comes many years later when Jesus Christ comes. And on the night that he would be betrayed, he lifted up a cup. And he said something to a group of men, right? He said, "This blood is the blood of my covenant. This is my blood. This is a symbol of that." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Sound familiar? We're told in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Man, he's made him known. We're able to have fellowship with the God of the universe through what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only way that we can have fellowship with him, is to have his blood sprinkled upon us, right? And we see in that act, Jesus pays the price because we said, we'll follow, we'll do everything you say. The blood was sprinkled on us saying that, let that blood be upon us. But the failure to live that out was borne by him. He paid the price of our disobedience, of our rejection. And we, by his righteousness, are now able to have a relationship with him. I can think of no better way to celebrate that this morning than with communion. Before we get there, the law shows us just what an utter failure we are, though, in living for him and doing what he asks, right? The law shows us our great need for a Savior. Get this, though. Jesus gives us the freedom from the penalty of the law, right? So we don't have to worry about the law saving us. We now use the law as a way to show him how much we love him and how to live for him and point other people to him. You have to be free of that. You have to be free of the law. Do you get that? Because I spent way too many years sitting out there being miserable, trying to live in a way that honored the law, but constantly failing and feeling like garbage. But then there came a point that I found out that there was no more condemnation. And instead of trying to please God by carrying out the law, I found out that I'm already accepted, I'm already loved, I'm already brought into fellowship, and now I can just focus in on living the law in a way that just is a delight to him. It's a totally and radically different way to live, right? We are a holiness denomination, and we think, oh, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. Be holy. Yeah, be holy. Be radically different than the world. Live in response to him. Live a life that gives him praise for what he's done for us. Amen? You know, I was thinking, we as a community are supposed to live in a way that we are ambassadors for him. The way we treat each other is supposed to be that. Husbands and wives, can I remind you of something? Your marriage is probably one of the ultimate things that can show God. Do you remember when you were dating and you look for what your spouse delighted in? How are we doing with that today? Right? The way we treat our spouses, the way we treat our families, right? If we're not reconciled to our families, what's that say about the God that we serve? Just a reminder about that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for putting this plan into motion. We thank you for calling a nation to be your people, to be your ambassadors, to showcase to the world that there is a God who loves them. There is a God who has a plan for them, a better way of living. Father, would you remind us that we are called to be a holy people, a distinct, a different, a people that with the way that we act and treat each other, we point to you. Father, rebuke us, correct us, discipline us if we are outside of that in any way. Father, may grace abound in this place and in our neighborhoods. May grace abound in our families. Would you reunite families? Would you mend them? Would you bring them back together? Would you bring daughters and dads back together? Would you bring daughters and grandpas back together? Would you heal brothers and sisters? Would you mend marriages? Father, may we honor you in everything that we do, Lord. When we think, why should we? Why should I forgive? Would you remind us of the cross? Would you remind us how you forgave us? Would you remind us of how many times we've messed up? Would you remind us of the level that we've messed up? Father, may we live in response and bring you glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.